What more do we want? What more do we need? And indeed, I must say, I fear greatly that this closing session might be something of an anticlimax after what we heard this morning. I trust it will be a challenge to our hearts. But I would hate to take away from that delightful picture of the Savior that has been a focus of our attention earlier this morning. Can we turn together, please, to Revelation chapter 1? Just reading two verses. Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. We trust that the Lord will bless that rather brief reading from His precious word. We have already thought in our meditations over the past couple of days of how God's plan was arranged, how God's purposes have been attacked. And now today, at this closing session of our conference, I would like us to consider together how God's people are assessed. Our brother Randy spoke the other day on Revelation chapter 1 and gave us a beautiful picture of how the Lord Jesus in this chapter is seen as the judge, the one with the all-seeing eyes, piercing right to the core of our being. Some years ago, I heard a very esteemed servant of the Lord mentioning that all young believers should get a firm grasp of three portions of Scripture. Leviticus chapter 23, Matthew chapter 13, and Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The seven feasts of Jehovah, the seven parables of the kingdom, and the seven churches in Asia. We've done the first two. We're going to have a little look at the third one today. It'll only be a little look. I'm sure you've noticed already that actually we've just been trying to build the bones up. And I hope you will all go home and be able to put some flesh in those bones. Read through the Scriptures again. Delve a little bit deeper. Do some diamond digging, if you like. And in this last session, I would like us just to try to draw all three together to see the incredibly wonderful relationship between the seven feasts, the seven parables, and the seven churches. You know, this book is such a wonderful book. It doesn't seem to matter how often you read it, or how long you study it, It just keeps giving up gem after gem after gem. It's just too wonderful. And I trust that, this morning we will enjoy some more of those beautiful gems. I want us to realize that these seven churches we have in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were real, literal churches. Now, I think that's important. I think it's important that we recognize that Scripture only has one interpretation. But it can have perhaps a dozen applications relating to that one interpretation. We have been taught by those who have an understanding of the Scriptures that the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 represent the history of the church from apostolic times until the rapture, until the coming of the Lord. I would like to suggest to you that that is an application, not an interpretation. I would like to suggest that the true interpretation of these chapters is that these were real, literal churches in a geographical situation with real problems, and that everything that was written to them was written for a purpose because those real people were facing those real circumstances and situations in their lives, in their assemblies. And so we will see something of that as we go along. Of course, we can apply it to the consecutive history of the church. Another application that I think we must pay attention to is this. All our assemblies must fall into one of these categories, at least one of them. We will see these same features in our assemblies today, so therefore we can learn lessons from that, can we not? It just will not do to relegate this all to history. And finally, assemblies are made up of individuals. And you and I cannot expect our assemblies to be more spiritual than we are as individuals. You will notice that as the people of God are assessed in these seven churches, the assessment is not done by the elder. It's certainly not done by the preacher. It is done by the Lord Jesus himself. Now that's vital. That's vital. That one whom having not seen we love, in whom, though now we see him not, yet believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He's searching our heart. Oh, brethren and sisters, he's examining our assemblies. He's looking at our lives. Let's not forget that he loves us, the unlovely, the unloving, the unlovable. Oh, how he loves us. But in his love for us, he assesses. Just like parents look at their children and they're forever assessing their progress, how they're getting on. The time sometimes does arise when there has to be discipline, perhaps a little criticism. And it's not because the parent doesn't love the child. It's because the parent does love the child deeply enough to care. And so the Lord Jesus, this morning, He will assess. He will assess your assembly and mine. He will assess your life and mine. Now that's solemn. But I trust it will be profitable as we come to the end of our conference. Let's have a look then. In Revelation chapter 2. And just very, very briefly, follow these seven churches down. First of all, to see the successive ages of church history. You can follow it through for yourselves. Quite a number of years ago, Brother Gary McBride introduced me to a very interesting book, Miller's Church History. In fact, he didn't just introduce me to it, he actually bought me a copy, and I still have it, and I still refer to it. I would recommend it. And while we are not going to go into detail, if you want to go into detail, that's the book that will help you to follow this through. Let's look at Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So here in the little assembly at Ephesus, we have a reference to apostles. We have a reference to the fact that there was a stage in the church when people were promoting themselves as apostles and they weren't apostles. In fact, it would represent that post-apostolic era. Remember, the writer to Revelation was the Apostle John, the last living apostle on earth. He could write with authority. He knew what he was talking about. And so this first church would represent the period of time following the departure of the apostles to be with the Lord. Now let's go down a little bit further. From verse 8, we read about the church in Smyrna. And in verse 10, it says, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. This would represent that period of church history when there was intense persecution. Now, there's always been persecution. Now, we know that. Even today, there are people who say they're apostles, and they're not. Now, we know that. What we're saying is that in these periods of time, this was what characterized the church, perhaps above anything else. Even the name Smyrna is important. Means bitterness. It comes from the same root word where we get myrrh. And you know that's associated with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same root word as we have in the Old Testament, Marah. You remember the waters of Marah? Bitterness. It's the same as we have in the book of Ruth. Naomi says, call me not Naomi, call me Marah. Bitterness. The Lord has dealt with me bitterly. It's the same as the name Mary in the New Testament. A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Bitterness. And it's the bitterness of persecution. Let's go down a little bit further from verse 12. We've got the church in Pergamos. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he, which hath a sharp sword with two edges. Now, the name Pergamos has association with marriage. We have in English the word polygamy. And the gami bit is the same as the gamos bit here. It's the marriage bit, all right? And this would represent that period of church history when the church and the state were united under one head, the Roman Empire. The beginning of what we now have as the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope still claims to be the King of Kings. And when any ruler from any country goes to visit the Pope, he or she is expected to do homage and to kiss his ring. Then we have Thyatira from verse 18. Verse 20 says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." False teaching. The false teaching which became really the basis of the whole period of history known as the Dark Ages. Brethren and sisters, false doctrine always leads us into darkness. Darkness. We have a hint here of some of the doctrines that were developed by the Church of Rome. To eat things sacrificed unto idols. We were just chatting in the car yesterday as we were traveling home about the Roman Catholic Mass. Do you realize that when the Roman Catholic priest celebrates the Mass, he is offering Christ as a sacrifice? It is called the sacrifice of the Mass. I'm not exaggerating. It's true. They believe that Jesus is dying again and again and again and again and again. And they offer the sacrifice. It says here, unto idols. The next one we have is in chapter 3, starting at verse 1, is Sardis. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." I believe that is a reference to the failed Reformation. Oh, there was a Reformation. Martin Luther was thrown out of the church. You know, he never left it. He was thrown out. They wouldn't have him. He would have stayed if he could. And at first it seemed that those who came out or who were put out of the Church of Rome, it seemed that they were alive. My, here was something great. A flame was kindled. Thou hast the name that thou livest. Very quickly the whole thing degenerated and deteriorated. Thou art dead. Then we've got Philadelphia from verse 7 of chapter 3. Verse 8 says, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." An open door. Perhaps we could look at that as being the great world missionary endeavor of the past 150 years or so. An open door. People began to realize that men and women across the face of the earth were dying in darkness without Christ, without God, without hope. Philadelphia. Of course, the word means brotherly love. Is it an accident that there was a resurgence of gathering together in assembly fellowship at the same time as this missionary endeavor started? I don't think it's any accident. And finally, from verse 14, we've got Laodicea. The end of the church period. Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. If there is one thing that, and I'm speaking in very general terms, you will understand, that marks believers today more than perhaps anything else, it is this question of being lukewarm. It's like as if they got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. They want a little bit of everything. You know something? They're not enjoying the Lord. You know something else? They can't enjoy the world either. How could they? If you've tasted of Christ, everything else has got to have a bad taste after that. Up in Zambia, where we labored for over 14 years, the people there, in the Lovale language, which we used, they had a little proverb. In that part of the world, there are a lot of big rivers. And the people do quite a bit of fishing. And they make these dugout canoes. Very unstable things, you know. You get into them and they rock around. And they're very narrow. It's the easiest thing in the world to tip them over. The Lovale people say this. Now listen carefully, please. You cannot stand with one foot in the boat and one foot on the bank. Now, these are very tiny little boats. You put one foot in it, the boat moves away. You know what happens? You fall in the water. And our churches are filled with people who have one foot in the boat and one foot on the bank, and they're neither here nor there. They don't know where they are. They're useless for the Lord. They are despised by everybody. A lukewarm church. And that's one of the reasons, one of many reasons, why I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back soon. Very soon. Let's look then at these seven churches, not in terms of periods of history, but in terms of real churches with real problems, real circumstances, real situations. And we will also at the same time relate the whole thing to what we were dealing with in the previous 2 days. The seven feasts and the seven parables of the kingdom. Now remember, it's real churches we're dealing with. And please keep in mind, these churches are being assessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice his title, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name of his humiliation. He is the one who died on the cross. He has a right to assess us. He has bought us with his own blood. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who is ascended at God's right hand. He's in a position to assess us. Let's see what we find. The Feast of Passover. Christ sacrificed for us. Now that's pretty good, isn't it? It's not the whole story, mind you. But it's the basis of everything else. On the basis of the fact that the Lord Jesus died for us on the cross, we can preach the gospel. I hope we do preach the gospel. Because it pleased God that through the foolishness of preaching, he might save some. And we find that some are saved and others are not saved. We don't expect everybody to be saved. Not because Christ can't save everybody. But you see, it's the nature of the beast, isn't it? We don't want God's salvation. But we're sowing seed. And God saves. And that brings glory to his name, doesn't it? If we don't sow the seed, we can't expect people to be saved. Now, God will save people. But we can't expect it. And then when we come to the question of the sower and the seed, we find that there were various responses to the seed sown. Some produced 100-fold, some 60, some 40. Some received the word with joy, no repentance, and there was no fruit. Some received the word, and it was choked with the weeds and thistles and thorns and what have you, and there was no fruit. Different responses. And now we come to Ephesus, and we find there are different responses in the church. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that when the Word of God is opened and the people of God are taught, different people have different responses? It has struck me very, very forcibly during this conference period. Various brethren and sisters have come and very kindly shaken my hand and thanked me for messages and so on. But invariably, it was different things that caught their attention. Different aspects of what was said that really struck them forcibly. Why is it? Because we all have different needs. That's why. And I want to say this, it's the most wonderful thing in the world to see how the same passage of Scripture and the same message from it can meet so many different needs. It's another proof that this is a living Word of God. Oh, it certainly is. Now, there are different responses in the church at Ephesus. Let's have a little look very, very briefly at verse 2. I know thy works. I know thy works, the Lord Jesus said. I know thy labor. I know thy patience. I know how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Verse 3, thou hast borne, thou hast patience, for my name's sake hast labored, hast not fainted. Verse 4, nevertheless, thou hast left thy first love. Isn't that interesting? What difference and what a varied response to it all in the church. In the assembly. And so, the Lord looks at the whole assembly and he sees this is the overwhelming problem in this assembly. How they're active. How active. But they've left their first love. Now, please understand, that does not mean that they have lost the love they used to have for the Lord. It doesn't mean that. It means they've left the Lord. He is their first love. They moved away from Him. It is possible. It is tragically possible for us to be overwhelmingly active in the work of the Lord and to not be walking closely to Him. Oh, it's possible. I know. I know by bitter experience. I'm not throwing stones. Let the Lord assess our assembly. At the same time, let the Lord assess us as individuals. I agree with Gary, we've had some smashing singing here, haven't we? Oh, it's thrilling. I love singing. It's easy to sing. It's easy to take a word someone else has written, words perhaps born out of terrible trial, and glibly mouth them. But the Lord searches the heart. Isn't that what the scripture tells us? The people of God assessed. Now I hope that all of us, as we look back over the year, perhaps we can see periods when we have left our first love, when we've drifted a little from the Lord Jesus. I hope that this period of conference time will have rectified that, that our hearts will have been warmed and thrilled again as we've had these beautiful glimpses of His person. And may the Lord help us not to drift in the days that may lie ahead if the Lord Jesus doesn't come just now. Now the second one. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. You remember we discussed it. It had to do with the holiness that God demands of us as His children. Holiness of life. I hope you have all read William MacDonald's book, The Forgotten Commandment. If you haven't, buy it and read it. I don't know when I read a book that was as challenging apart from the Word of God. How is our holy walk doing? Not assessed by the brethren, not assessed by me personally. How does the Lord see it? He is assessing. What about our assembly? The difficulties of living a holy life in a sinful world. Oh, it's difficult. Of course it is. We are being bombarded on every side by all sorts of filth and rubbish. Is very, very, very difficult. But the Lord says we're to do it nonetheless. With His help and by His grace, maybe we can rectify that to some extent. The wheat and the tares, we saw that. Good and bad growing together. That's why it is difficult to live a holy life. I see my brother doing something, I say, well, he can do it, I can do it. Do we think like that? A little word for the elders. Oh, how responsible we are to set the tone, to give the example, because the younger ones will follow where we lead. The problem is they go a step beyond the step we take. Let's step in the right direction. And perhaps they'll step beyond us and show us just the way the Lord expects us to live. And so we've got Smyrna, the persecuted church. Have you noticed that we get into trouble when we try to avoid trouble? That is, we get into spiritual trouble when we try to avoid physical trouble. When is it that you tell a lie? It's when you would get into trouble for telling the truth. Is that not so? It's to avoid the consequences of whatever has gone before. Why is it that the church is not persecuted today? Well, of course, I'm sure there'll be lots and lots of reasons. But please, can we consider the possibility that we are not persecuted today because we are not standing for the truth as we should? Is it possible? Now, I believe it is. I believe it is. The Lord will assess. The Lord will search. Whether it's our assembly or whether it is as an individual. Now we'll have a little look at this first fruit. This is a bit different, this one. Because you see, we learn that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first of a harvest. It's a resurrection that's in view here. Now we have seen in the Passover, it has to do with our lives. In unleavened bread, it has to do with our lives. But when it comes to first fruits and the resurrection of Christ, actually, there's no application to put here because Christ is so utterly unique. In that sense, unique. And we find the parable of the mustard seed. Let's just think a moment. The first parable was a sower and the seed. He sowed lots of seeds. The second parable was the wheat and the tares. They sowed lots of seeds. But now the mustard seed, there's only one seed sowed. Because it relates to Christ, you see, who was so utterly unique. And we find that the Lord Jesus himself said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, brings forth much fruit. But when the Lord Jesus was resurrected and glorified, we could never possibly exaggerate what God has done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Satan's counterfeit is a mustard seed. That inordinate growth, the unnatural growth, it's something that couldn't be expected. I'm not suggesting, and the Bible doesn't suggest, that the church is a little thing. No, that's not the point. It's not the point at all. But what is visible is far bigger than what God sees as the true church. That's the point. And Pergamos falls in very nicely with that. When Constantine, the Roman emperor, claimed to be a Christian, he decided that Christianity was going to be the state religion. Do you know what he did? He literally paid people to be baptized. He gave them silver. He gave them clothing. Anybody that would be baptized, mind you, he himself wasn't baptized till he was on his deathbed. That's beside the point. You see, it's this exaggerated growth. It's a big thing with very little reality in it. I wonder. You see, there's no discernment here. Not discerning between the true and the false. Just accepting anything and everyone. Should we show discernment in our assemblies? I believe the Word of God would teach us that. Should we show discernment in our individual lives? Oh, I believe the Word of God would teach that. Discernment. You will notice that the mustard seed produced a big tree, but it did not produce any fruit. Did you notice that when you read it? And so we have the danger of having something big in our assemblies or in our own spiritual lives. Big words, big ideas. The Lord is looking for fruit. More fruit, much fruit. Read it in John 15. Oh, and one thing I didn't note. Domination by the unsaved. That was the rise of Rome. A visible church that really hasn't got very much. Teaching false doctrine. Tolerating false doctrine, rather. The next one, which is Thyatira, is the teaching of the false doctrine. Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, the loaves baked with leaven, a new beginning. You know, the first fruits was the beginning of the barley harvest. That was the first harvest in Israel. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost was the beginning of the wheat harvest. Now, you will understand that barley was the poor man's crop. Wheat was always a much richer, fuller, more valuable crop. And here we have the beginning of the church. The beginning of a mighty harvest. Been going on for nearly 2,000 years. A rich harvest. A harvest that is bringing glory to God. A harvest in which the name of the Lord Jesus is exalted. But we've got the leaven hidden in the meal. You see, the leaven was in the loaves, and now the leaven is in the meal. The parable exactly matches the feast. And when we come to Thyatira, we've got a woman there too. In the parable of the leaven hidden, it was a woman who hid it. In the church of Thyatira, the false doctrine, it was a woman who taught it. And so everything is matching exactly. You know, brethren, the first step is tolerating doctrinal wrong. The second step is teaching wrong doctrine. Might I say this? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Four things. Doctrine. That's what's right. Reproof. That's what's not right. Correction. That's how to put it right. Instruction in righteousness. That's how to keep it right. And the Word of God does all those things if we let it. In our assemblies, in our individual lives. Let the Lord judge. Let the Lord's Word just search our hearts on these things.
I have 2 minutes. Very briefly then. Trumpets. Israel regathered. That's where the valley of dry bones comes in, isn't it? Remember the prophet? He saw the valley, all the bones dried up. And he watched as those bones came together. And as the flesh came upon them. And it's a picture of Israel. Dry. Dead. Scattered. And we've been thinking of how God is going to bring it all together. Oh, the power of God bringing it together. We got the treasure hidden in the field. Remember, we said that was Israel. Hidden. You look at a valley of dry bones, you don't see anybody. Oh, but God's going to bring it out. The man bought the field. And Israel is brought into focus and brought back into favor with God. Sardis. You've got a name that you live, but you're dead. Can you see how the whole thing is matching up? There is a terrible possibility that in our assemblies we've got a name that we live and we're dead. We could be just like Israel. We can point the finger, but we can be just the same. Dead and waiting, waiting, waiting for something to happen. Let the Lord assess it. We can be the same in our own hearts. A name that we live because we say the right things, we go the right places, we do the right things, we avoid the wrong things. We can have a name and be as dead as dead as dead. Is it possible? I think it is. And let the Lord search our hearts. Thank you very much, brother. I do appreciate that. We'll not take too much more time. The Day of Atonement, a day of tribulation, a time of Jacob's trouble. I don't need to talk about it. We had it all very beautifully presented to us. The sons of Levi purified, the pearl of great price in the sea, persecution, pressure. And while I know and I have taught you, and I believe it with all my heart, that the pearl of great price has nothing to do with Israel, yet we can see the parallel, can we not? As Israel will come under the hand of God, and indeed has been persecuted down through the ages. So the Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have persecution. As assemblies, as individuals, we can expect it. Now maybe we're not saying too much now, but if we stand four square on the Word of God, if we believe it, if we teach it, actively teaching it, if we don't pull our punches,
the persecution will come sooner or later. Philadelphia. Oh, have a little read when you get home. The weak but faithful church. The weak but faithful church. And the Lord says, I will keep you from the tribulation. So you see, that matches also. And finally, the Feast of Tabernacles. The millennium. Rest for the nation of Israel. It's all over. All over. That's the point there. All the ages through which Israel has walked and worked and worried, looking back to Egypt, looking back to the wilderness, looking back to the monarchy, looking back to God's hand in judgment upon them scattering throughout the world, looking back to that dark, dark, dark day in the history of the nation when they said, away with him, we'll not have this man to reign over us. And the end has come. The Messiah appears. Oh, weren't we thrilled last night? As the Lord appearing in all his glory was presented to us. And they shall weep, weep, weep. Perhaps just as we wept when we first saw him, they will weep. Brought into favor. The whole dark, dark day of Israel's departure, it's finished, it's ended. They've come into the light of the kingdom. The Son of Righteousness will rule, according to Malachi. And it's typified in the dragnet, where the good and the bad are separated. The corrupt is taken away, it's removed. Remember, during this millennial period, Satan will be chained in the bottomless pit. The corruption is taken out of the way. Laodicea. How does that fit in with it? Well, I think it fits in with it because it's the end of the church period. What a sad picture it is. What a sad, sad picture it is. Let's read just a verse or two here, please. And I'm almost finished. Verse 17 of chapter 3. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Familiar? Thou sayest, I am, I am, I am. What does that remind you of? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. The Pharisee. Brethren and sisters, I believe that Pharisaism is far more alive today than we would care to admit. But we've got the truth. We'll hold it. I'm not going to let anybody else get it, mind you. But we'll hold it. I have. I have, I have. It's a day of materialism. Wealthy. Increased with goods. We don't need anything. There is not a soul in this building that needs a solitary thing. In fact, we could do without a whole lot of things that we've got. Hasn't God been good to us in a material sense? I was going to say that I would invite you to Africa to see some people that haven't got so much, but I better not say that in case you all decide to take me up on it. But listen, God assesses, and he does not make his assessment in terms of dollars and cents.
Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy from me. Brethren and sisters, it's going to be a costly business to get back to where the Lord wants us to be if we ever get into this situation. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. The scriptures tell us to buy the truth and sell it not. Sad note to end on, but I haven't quite ended. So we'll end on a happier note, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last two verses. In that great chapter which speaks of the coming of the Lord, which is so close, it's right nearby. We are almost there. What does the apostle say? He says, "But thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The victory. The victory. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I trust that this conference time will help us to be steadfast, to be unmovable, to be abounding in the work of the Lord. When we see His face, by His grace, we not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Oh, may the Lord bless His word to our hearts as we continue to meditate upon it and as we seek to make it part of our life.